Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together on this, your day, a day set apart for your glory and for our good, a day for us to rest from our ordinary labors, a day for us to commune together with one another and together with you. We ask that you would be with us in this time. Will you build us up, increase our faith, and make us to know you better, to love you more, to trust in you more wholly and completely, and to serve you with more of our heart, soul, strength, and mind because of the time that we have spent with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're moving away from physical media in practically everything. Everything is going digital. Every once in a while, I have this thought with myself. I wonder what's coming next. You know, we had LPs, we had 8-tracks, we had cassettes, we had CDs. What's coming next?
Singularity.
And then I always realized nothing is coming next. It's gone digital. We're not going to have another thing. And it makes me wonder a little bit about the DVD extras. Are those going to kind of go away? iTunes tries to do a version of that. It doesn't work real well, if you ask me. But some people really like the DVD extras, right?
Oh, what is that? She needs to know what that is.
Oh, you get not just the movie, but you get all kinds of other things on there as well,
bonus,
right?
Yes. Bonus,
mm-hmm.
Yes.
Bonus features, okay. Yeah. Stuff that we need to pick out, so.
So they don't really have an answer.
So I'm gonna come back to that idea in just a second. One of my favorite cover art for a book is on this one here by Alec Mortier. I'm probably saying that incorrectly. I always Motyer. It's impossible. I don't know how in the world. A book on preaching. I had started reading it. And I was into it a while. When it suddenly dawned on me what the cover is supposed to look like and what it means, and I like it better than I like the book.
Sorry, I'm just catching up.
The book is supposed to be great, maybe because I had such heightened expectations when I started it. It didn't knock my socks off. Not that there's anything wrong with it. It just didn't, you know. Tim Keller says, I wish I could go back to the beginning of my ministry and start over. Now, having read this, I thought, wow, this is going to be not. Anyway, it is supposed to be a chalkboard. That's the green color we have there, and then I don't know if you can see, there's a white line just going all over the place. Some people preach like that. And you're left going, what in the world are we talking about? And then there's this yellow line with arrows on the end of it. We're going from here to here. That's it. I like it because, whether you can believe it or not, that's how I try to preach. I try to have one central main idea. It's the very first thing I was taught about preaching. Given an opportunity to preach in our church in Omaha, Nebraska, I preached on a passage from Hebrews. And I remember I thought I was very clever. I had this little kind of word picture, figure of speech. So we're going to walk through this passage as though it were a garden, and just admire the various, flowers or statues or stones that we see around that are interesting and everything. So that I could just kind of share with the congregation things that I thought were great from the commentary that I'd read. And after I'd done that, after the worship service, Pastor had me into his office, and he sat me down, and he said, "You said a lot of true things, a lot of good things, and that was not preaching." It's not just about a bunch of little, unrelated nuggets. He said, you've got to have one central idea And his word picture for me was as though it were a single gemstone. It's got different facets. So you're gonna tell us this one thing, but you're gonna turn that and show us another facet of it, another application of it. But you need to have that one. And I have obviously never forgotten that. And have always tried. My sermon notes always have a main idea at the top of them. I don't think I've ever shared that with you guys. It's there for me to try to, that's my focus, that's where I'm trying to, that's my one straight line. If I'm doing well, I hope that at the end of a sermon, anybody who is asked, what was the sermon about, could tell you in a sentence or two, this is what it's about, because it was clear what it's about. So that's what I'm shooting for. I think I do better with it than sometimes than at other times. Hopefully that sounds to you like that's how I preach. You can tell me after that it's not too much of this. I don't know. The result of trying to preach like that is that there is always lots of extra stuff. There's always lots of true stuff that could be said legitimately from the passage that I don't say. There's always lots of interesting things, helpful things that I have gleaned from study that get left on the cutting room floor because it doesn't help make this one point. We can't say everything. If I try to say everything, this is just going to be a confusing mess. So at short notice, being asked to substitute for Sunday school class, I thought, well, it works out pretty well this week because this week I struggled like anything with the sermon for this Sunday. It just would not work. It would not come together. Friday afternoon, about 5 o'clock maybe, I gave up on the whole thing. I started over. I wrote the one I planned to preach in about 15 minutes. Hopefully that doesn't show. I think that could happen. All the study and all the work is still behind it. It's just I stopped trying to make something work that didn't work. But that left me with, a whole sermon that I'm not planning to preach. And so I said, well, we'll do the DVD extras for Sunday school this morning. Well, you get a preview of the sermon. We'll do some behind the scenes, been giving you that, how I prepare, how I think about preaching. It's a kind of behind the scenes kind of thing. We'll do some deleted scenes. Who knows? Maybe we'll get some bloopers. So we're looking this morning in the sermon at Judges chapters 17 and 18. We won't take the time to read it now, so we're going to take the time to read it then. But this is the story of Micah. He's apparently an Ephraimite. And this young Levite who comes from Bethlehem, traveling around, he finds Micah's house where Micah has stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. His mom curses the thief in Micah's hearing. Micah, not because he's a good man, but because he's a superstitious man, thinks he better give the money back so he's not cursed. She gives it back to him to make idols with. So he adds some idols to the shrine in his home. Then this Levite comes along, and so Micah replaces his own Ephraimite son with a Levite. This is great. God's really going to love me now. And the Levite is happy to serve there until the tribe of Dan comes along. They're looking for a place to conquer and be their own, so they steal Micah's whole religion, his whole shrine and all his idols and his Levitical priest, and take him to where they're conquering the land. And, the whole thing's just a mess. You just go, what in the world is going on? One of the things that's interesting about all of that is just the different character that the book suddenly takes on. We've been going through a familiar cycle of Judges for some time now. We're used to the way that goes. Sometimes we look at those similarities that they have in common. Sometimes we look at the differences. But all of a sudden we get to chapter 17 and things are very different. There's nothing announced. Now here's a new section. But suddenly the narrative just feels very different. We don't have, and the people did evil in the sight of the Lord and he handed them over, and we don't have any judge raised up. We just have this confusing story given to us. We've entered into the third section of the book. didn't talk about in the preaching, the kind of broad outline of the book. But one of the commentators I've been using says that the first couple of chapters, roughly, deal with the failure of the second generation. Joshua has led the people into the promised land, and that generation does as long as Joshua lives, they're obedient to the Lord. We did look at that when we started in Judges. As long as Joshua lived, but then Joshua dies, and then what? Well, then the people rebel. And so the failure of the second generation. And then the bulk of the book, chapters 3 through 16, deal with the cycles of the judges. But now we've come to the close of that, and we've got this last section that this commentator calls the confusion of a depraved people. I kind of like to think of it in terms of we've been looking at in that center section what this commentator called the salvation of a long-suffering God. The judges aren't really called judges in Judges. They're called deliverers. Now, in this last section, we get a couple of detailed episodes to serve as examples to us of what it is that the people need to be delivered from. What does that look like? We don't just have they did evil in the sight of the Lord, or they turned to the Baals, which doesn't happen in these instances, by the way. They don't turn to worship other gods. Not that they say so, anyway. But we get a lot more detail. We get the opportunity to be a lot more troubled by what it is that God's people need him to deliver them from in these last five chapters. There are 12 judges listed in the judges. There are 6 major, 6 minor. That just means we've got 6 that we have some narrative about, even as short as Othniel or Ehud. If you remember, those are some of the first ones that we looked at. Those are short narratives. We don't have a lot of detail about them, but we have a lot more about them than the one verse on Shamgar. And so they can be divided into 6 major, just meaning we have some story, some narrative about them, and 6 minor, who are basically just mentioned, is all, for a total of 12. Now, we have to assume that Shamgar was from Simeon in order to say we've got one judge from each tribe represented. The 11 of them we know. Shamgar, we're not told. If he's from Simeon, that makes one from each. And that would be deliberate. That would be a deliberate structure on the part of the author and the editors. They're saying something with that. That's the kind of thing that's difficult. Which one sermon do I put that, you know, kind of fact in? Although I think I have mentioned it once. So there's something being said to us there. Namely, Not one of the tribes gives you somebody you can put your hope in. They're all empty. Now, there's 12 judges, one for each of the 12 tribes, but there's a caveat there, as there often is in Scripture when we talk about the 12 tribes. Joseph gets split, right? When Jacob was dying, Jacob was renamed Israel, so that's why we call the nation Israel. It's because it descends from this man that God renamed from Jacob to Israel. He had 12 sons, and there's the 12 tribes. One of those sons is Joseph. But when Jacob was dying in Egypt, he asked for Joseph to bring him his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob put his hands on their heads, and he blessed them, and he said, when you do the genealogies, these 2 will count as mine. Joseph, if you have more sons, they'll count as yours. But these get listed as my sons. That divides Joseph then. When we get lists of the 12 tribes, often Joseph is not listed. Ephraim is listed and Manasseh is listed. But you still only have 12. What often happens is Levi is left out. Levi is not there because the Lord claimed Levi for his own to be priests for his name and did not give them an inheritance in the land. Their inheritance is to be the Lord. And so in some ways, Levi stands outside of all the normal stuff. And that's the case here with the judges. We've got one judge from each of the 12 tribes, but that includes one from Ephraim and one from Manasseh. There is not a judge from Levi. And so the reader, as we get to chapter 17, could be thinking, well, surely the tribe dedicated to the Lord, the priests, they will be our salvation. We can look to Levi. Obviously, that's where the author has been bringing us. no hope in any of these others, so as to leave us with Levi. That's who it's going to be. And then we get two stories, one in chapter 17 and 18, one in 19 through 21, that involve the Levites and make us want to puke about Levi. Mm. No hope there either. Look at 17 and 18 on the issue of worship, the cultic religion, which the Levites were supposed to be in charge of and guard and protect. And that's precisely what is just a mess and a disaster in chapter 17 and 18. The worship of the Lord, and it is, according to them, according to what the worshipers themselves say, it is the worship of the Lord. They don't say they're worshiping Baal. They haven't turned aside like we've seen over and over and over again in Judges. They're worshiping the Lord, but they're doing it in idolatrous ways, in unauthorized ways. And then in chapters 19 through 21, we'll look at next week, we get morality is the issue. If you don't remember, it's the issue of the Levite and his concubine and how they stop somewhere for rest overnight on their journey, and she gets pushed outside for the men of the town to do with what they will all night, and they do enough to kill her. So the Levite chops her up into 12 pieces and sends her out all over Israel and war against the tribe where this city was, that they would do this horrible thing. And again, just like this week, you read this story and you're left just going, what am I supposed to think about them? What is going on? Why even tell us this story? This is awful. And there's not even good guys and bad guys in here. There's nobody to root for. Because it's just all terrible. In both stories, the author and or the editors of Judges are very deftly managing to do two things at the same time. I've been studying just 17 and 18 for this week, so that's what I'm going to talk about, but I think we're going to see that again next week in 19 through 21. On the one hand, that sense of just being adrift that I've tried to characterize just now is part of what the author wants. It's written in such a way as to make us feel the need for some guidance, some judgment to be made, to be told what we're supposed to think about this. But the narrator pretty much just tells the story in a straightforward kind of way. This is what happened. The narrator does not step in, for instance, and say, and it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Does not step in and tell us about a prophet that came and proclaimed, hear the word of the Lord. This is what you're guilty for. This is what you should have done. There just isn't any of that. It's just this disturbing story that we're just left, ugh. That's on purpose. We're supposed to feel that. Because we're supposed to feel that sense of loss and discouragement and despair in the absence of the Lord. We need the presence of the Lord. At the same time that the author is doing that, with the way they tell the story, in very subtle ways, so as not to mess up that first goal, he's managing to communicate disapproval for pretty much everyone and everything in the narrative. So subtle things like, twice in the passage that we'll read this morning, we have that phrase, at that time there was no king in Israel. One of those two times, we get the whole formula. It's completed. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As an explanation. Because he knows, we're wondering, how could this happen? Well, there was no king in Israel. So everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It's a subtle thing, but there is a line of judgment there. There is some indication that the narrator agrees with us. This is not right. This is not good. All of the characters are portrayed in pretty unflattering ways. We've got Micah's mom, who curses, cursed be the one who stole from me, when it's her own son that turns up and says, oh, it was me. She says, oh, blessed are you, my son. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give the money back to you. You just go, what is...
No wonder he turned out the way he is. Look at his mom.
And Micah steals from his mother. He gives it back because, as I've mentioned, I think not because he's got high moral character, but he heard her issue this curse. He's superstitious. He's afraid of what's going to happen to him. So he returns the money. Then he's pleased to have that money used to make idols. He's apparently already got a shrine in his house that he puts them into. All kinds of things about Micah that we don't really care for. The Levite comes along and he's not looking for ways to obey God or to challenge Israel. He's just looking for a place for himself. He's content, the text tells us, to live with Micah. And we get a whole tribe. Dan comes along. And sorry, Dan. They haven't settled the land that God gave them. They're looking for somewhere else to be. They seem to have no qualms about stealing from this man, Micah, taking, according to Micah, everything he has. That's sad. You took away my idols. I have nothing left, he says. Some of this stuff is going to show up in the sermon. You guys will already be keyed into it. They sound like mob enforcers to me. When Micah comes chasing after him after he discovers the theft, comes after him, and they say, "What's wrong with you?" And they say, "Well, you took everything I own. You didn't leave me anything. How can you say what's wrong with me?" They say, "You know, you better be quiet. We'd hate to see anything nasty happen to you." Just saying. And off they go. It's just there's nobody likable here. Here's another little subtle thing we probably wouldn't notice if scholars didn't, you know, spend their time poring over the text and point it out for us. The special covenant name of God, Yahweh, in our English text, the all capitals, Lord, or sometimes even God, when you see it in all capitals, that's the special covenant name of God that God gave to Moses and told him, "Tell my people to call me by this name. To swear their oaths by me," and all of that. It does appear in chapters 17 and 18, but never on the lips of our narrator. Only the characters refer to the covenant God. The narrator never says so. Their narrator never says they're worshiping the Lord. Never says the Lord is with them. Never says the Lord blesses them. The characters say so, but the one telling us the story never does.
Do we know who the narrator is?
No. And in fact, there's clear evidence of editing, probably through multiple stages. The book of Judges was used to argue for the Davidic monarchy at a certain point in Israel's history. So there's ink spilled over why the first and ideal judge, Othniel, is from Judah, and then the one from Benjamin, you know, not a admirable character. Well, Saul's from Benjamin. So that's a subtle argument for David as opposed to Saul. You don't want a king like comes from this tribe, right? You want a king that comes from Othniel's tribe. But later, even during the time of the captivity, it's used to encourage God's people in terms of God's patient deliverance of people who are repeatedly rebellious. And so it's been edited. So, for instance, in our text this morning, we have such an indication. These narratives, these stories, are all about before the monarchy. They all happened before Samuel's time. So they were written down, presumably, you know, sometime well before the exile. And yet, I think it's the second to last verse of chapter 18, we have a reference to the exile. This was the case. These descendants of this Levite that we have served this cult of Micah until the time of the exile. So somebody had to write that, put that in much later. So no, we don't, and it would be probably multiple, and then with editors on top of that. All, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit, we have exactly what we're supposed to have in the end. Yes, Martha?
So don't... Do we have a remnant here? It's just not... I mean, because if you were brought up in this godless time, how would you know what the truth was? I mean, obviously, the Holy Spirit would still keep his remnant, I guess, if that's what you want to call it.
Yeah, I think, I would say almost certainly there is one. I don't know that we're told anything about them, you know, who they are. Mm-hmm. Also, we know of times in the history of Israel when the word was lost. I'm thinking of, it's not Jehu's reforms. Who is it that's reforming? And he's got people cleaning up the temple.
I just read it this morning. Josiah, maybe?
Josiah. Mm-hmm. Who's having him clean all the junk out of the temple.
Right.
And and some come to him and say, look what we found. It's a book. It seems to tell us how we should be living. And so he has it read to him, and he's beside himself because we were supposed to be, you know, celebrating the Passover, and we haven't been doing. Nobody knew.
Right.
You know, so there were times when it was all but completely lost. They seem in that instance not to have even known there was a book to find, much less what it said. And yet, I think even in the midst of that, we'd have to say God preserves for himself a remnant.
Yeah, because somebody wrote the book. I mean, they thought it was important enough to put it down on something.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't destroyed.
Right.
So you would think God helped them find it.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think there is, but it's not the author's purpose to highlight that.
Yeah.
For us here.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, feel free to ask questions.
Levi forgiven. What was supposed to be?
Yeah. Well, you just gave us a lot. Some of that I do plan to mention, but we can spend a little bit more time with it here than I will in the sermon. Right, so the Levites were not given an inheritance. Mentioned that already. They didn't have a described portion of the promised land that was for the Levites. But they do need to live somewhere. And so there were designated cities, both West River and East River, that were to be given to the Levites. That means they're going to be scattered throughout Israel. That's part of God's design. He doesn't want them all grouped together. He wants them spread throughout. So there are a variety of cities that are designated as Levitical cities. So even though they may be in Judah or in Naphtali, that city belongs to the Levites, as well as the farmland and the grazing, the pasture land around those cities belongs to the Levites. So they have a way to farm and to raise animals and for there to be something of a living that they can make for themselves. That will be, well, depending on how you look at it. They have two ways of making a living. Which one supplements the other? I don't know how to say that. But there's that. But then they're supported by the temple worship. When the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, when these things are brought in worship to the Lord, some of that is burned up, some of it is poured out, but a lot of it goes to the priesthood. That's part of how they subsist, part of how they live. And then the rest, so there's a few Levites at all times serving at the tabernacle. The rest of the Levites are back home, wherever they live in one of these cities. And they are there teaching the law to the people. That's part of the reason God wants them spread out all through Israel and not gathered together in one location, is so that all of the people can be taught, can hear the word of God, and can have it explained to them. Another aspect of what's the role of the priest, it seems very difficult for us to very clearly delineate exactly what the role should be, because Levites in general do get called priests. However, those priests that actually offer the sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the altar, and those kinds of things, they need to be descended from Aaron. Right? Moses and Aaron are both Levites. They had cousins and stuff. So there's a lot of Levites that don't come from Aaron. The ones that come from Aaron, they're the ones that are supposed to serve as priests in the narrower sense. So one of the questions I had as I studied 17 and 18 is, does this Levite who agrees to serve as priest, we actually know he's not descended from Aaron. So is that, you know, in the end I decided I'm not sure enough to kind of say this is what's true from the pulpit. That's another thing, difference between teaching and preaching. I'm a lot more comfortable just kind of giving a maybe, I think, kind of in a teaching context than I am with preaching. Sure, I have not always guarded myself as carefully as I ought to with what I say from the pulpit, but I do try. And so this was a thing that I thought about making a point out of. Sure, he's a Levite, but he's not Aaronic. He's still being disobedient here. Well, there are plenty of places where the scripture refers to the Levites in general as priests. I'm not sure I can really make a point out of that. But I do think we have indication in this text as this Levite is wandering around, and just given the general state of things, that Israel has let this whole design of God for the role of the Levites fall to the ground. The Levite is looking for a place. How come he doesn't have a place? Well, because Israel is not supporting the priesthood the way that they're supposed to. Tabernacle worship isn't what it's supposed to be. Maybe their towns have become overpopulated, or other people have felt free to move in there. And the Levite doesn't have the ability to make a living for himself the way that God designed for the Levites to do. And so he's left wandering around looking for something else. I think it's part of the character of this whole story. There's enough guilt to go all the way around and around and around. You can't just say, well, the Levite should have stayed home and done what he's supposed to do. Well, you know, Israel had made that at least very difficult, if not impossible. So what's the guy supposed to do? Well, that doesn't mean that what he is doing isn't disobedient. Still is. Could have insisted on finding something that wasn't overtly idolatrous, at least.
So the ripple out effect just
keeps
going.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes. So that's a point I thought about getting in the sermon that I didn't. Mm-hmm. Just the nature of sin, that sin begets sin. And it just the ripple effects is a perfect word picture for that. It has impact. You can't on other people, on your own life down the road. It's part of the reason that sin is not a small thing. It never is.
Wasn't that Deuteronomy? You know, you'll be blessed, but if you don't, you'll be cursed from this generation to this generation to that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a generational impact. Sure. And we can see that in this kind of thing, too, as we're talking about the book has been lost at one point. Well, so you're born into this culture, into this people that have let the law of God be literally buried under junk in a building we don't use anymore. And you grow up never having heard anything. I mean, you're still culpable before God, but it's hard for a human being to blame you.
Well, it's kind of like today.
Kind of like.
Yeah.
Was that kind of, not, was there something else you'd like to?
Yeah, but so the sacrifice of the atonement was to be offered at Shiloh, is that right?
Yes.
So any other, and so then the priests who weren't serving,
It is their role in some way. We don't have that spelled out in any kind of detail. God does not institute the synagogue system that the Jews have in place by the time the New Testament opens. But simply says it is the role of the Levites to teach the people the law.
Who does set up the synagogue system?
I don't know if we know that. We got a history guy here.
It's traced back to something called the Great Synagogue during the Babylonian captivity.
Okay, so in captivity.
Okay. And those are the elders that the Pharisees and others are referring to in the in the Gospels.
Okay.
A lot of good stuff in the Talmud about that, but sorry, I was being self-indulgent.
Okay, so back to the time of the captivity, we think. Thank you, James. Yeah, and you mentioned Shiloh, because that's in the last verse. So that's another subtle judgment that the author does include. Basically, in the last verse of this whole story, the author says, the whole time all of this was happening, the tabernacle of the Lord was at Shiloh. There it is, guys. It was there the whole time. Somebody had something. Randy.
Other families in the within the tribe of Levi had tabernacles also.
Yes.
One family would tend to the altar of incense.
Mm-hmm.
Or another would take care of the tent or guards.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, people in charge of carrying particular parts of the tabernacle when they would move.
As the nation got larger, I suspect they would, this is your year to do it, or this is your time to do it.
Yeah, and we see an indication of that in Luke's gospel as he opens with Zechariah, right? He, the lot had fallen to him to serve at this time. Yeah. Okay, so we'll draw to a close here pretty shortly, but another pretty large, significant doctrinal issue that could and probably should be dealt with from this passage is the regulative principle of worship. You know what that is? That familiar term to most? The idea that God has not only commanded that we worship Him, but He has dictated how He will be worshipped. And so at the time of the Reformation, the regulative principle of worship was really significant for the reformation of the church, because they looked at all the things Rome was doing and said, you know, God didn't command us to do that. So you can't do that. And that is the regulative principle. It is that we must do in worship everything that God commands us to do, and whatsoever He has not commanded us to do is forbidden. It's one of the differences between the Reformation and the Lutheran branch of the Reformation. The Lutherans are broader on that. Whatever He has not commanded is permissible so long as He has not explicitly forbidden it, was the Lutheran position. Which goes over a lot better in broad evangelicalism these days. Yeah.
One little thing about Levi in Malachi, God says, and you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know how or when he made that covenant, but that's really interesting, the instruction and turning many from sin.
Yeah, he made that covenant with them during the time of Moses, when the people had been, I don't remember, what's the specific instance? It's not when the fiery serpents are sent, because it's
Balaam and Peor.
It may have been at that. So Perez seems to have taken care of that by himself. There's a time when those who are on the Lord's side are called to gather, and the Levites come, and they're sent among the rest to slay on God's,
at Mount Sinai.
On God's behalf. It's the golden calf, is that what it is?
Yeah, that one was. Yeah,
it was the golden calf.
Okay. I think you're right. I think that's right. We'll get two. I think so. Better than nothing. Yeah, but that's when God says, okay, I'm trading you. The firstborn belongs to me. Every firstborn belongs to me because of the Passover. coming out of Egypt. He said, the firstborn belong to me because I saved them, right? And he says, now I'm trading them in and I'm taking the Levites instead. So I think that's probably the covenant that's referred to there. In broad evangelicalism, I think we'd find that Lutheran position at work. If you can't show me somewhere in Scripture where what we're doing in church, you know, in our worship services is explicitly forbidden, then we're free. I know of an author who says, you know, somebody tells me what crazy thing they're doing at their church now. You know, oh, we do this thing where we, you know, I don't know. You know, we write down our sins and we all bring them up and we burn them or whatever. And he says, yeah, at our church, we like to bring cats to church and we grab them by the tail and we swing them over our heads. And they say, what? Yeah, that's crazy. Why would you do that? I'm like, well, nothing in Scripture says we can't. So that's just kind of his sarcastic way of dealing with all of the silliness that we can have in church. The way God deals with it, you know, we have first with Nadab and Abihu. And I like to give Nadab and Abihu the benefit of the doubt. I don't think they put their heads together and said, you know, I'm sick and tired of being a son of Aaron and everybody looks at us as goody two shoes. How can we, you know, kind of rebel?
Yeah.
And just like, you know, I don't read them as the classic pastor's kid, right? You know, rebel and make sure everybody knows I'm not that. I think they put their heads together and they say, what can we do to really honor God? I mean, we're doing all the stuff he told us to do, but, you know, what can we do to go above and beyond? And they come up with this, we'll offer him some incense. And so they do that, and God says, I didn't tell you to do that, and he kills them. And here too, you know, we have indications of what happens when people go about making up worship for themselves. That's not a good thing. That doesn't go well. Of course, they veer into things that God had forbidden. But it comes from being creative in worship. So the regulative principle of worship, I think there's something to say about that from this text. I'm going to just close there. If there are other comments or questions, we can.
So, but you're making a huge distinction between formal church and like a conference or Sunday school or that type of thing.
There is a distinction there.
Yeah.
Right.
Preaching and teaching. They're two different.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. So, right. I have a reference there. There are things that I would be comfortable with at, say, a conference that I would not be comfortable with in worship. At the same time, there are abuses that happen at those kinds of things, too.
Yeah.
So you'll have communion served at a conference where there's no
preaching.
Yeah, there's no preaching. There's no ordained persons who are administering the sacrament. I've heard of a women's conference where they served honeycomb and milk as communion. To the women, because, you know, they thought that'd be a good idea. Well, so it's not like, well, it's not formal worship, so anything goes. But it isn't the corporate worship of the body of Christ, and so, you know, I'd be a lot more flexible with music. You know, things like, you know, one of the things that's popular today during worship services is during the sermon you have artists behind the preacher who are painting to go along with what is being said. You know, God didn't tell us to do that in worship. That's just not, you know, but you want to do that at your conference? Everybody thinks it's cool? Okay.
Right.
You know.
My favorite is the zip line. I love it. Taking the zip line. I'm about to run out.
Oh, okay.
See, open worship with a guy with parachutes in. I can still do that.
So if we decide to get creative with worship, we know who to talk to.
We have
the Christian flag.
Oh, I love that. I love that more than the zip line. I like to see the zip line with the flag tied to the guy's ankle.
And don't let him hit the ground.
Wonderful. All right.
And on that happy note.
Yeah, yeah. Any more questions, comments, sarcasm?
Now, you
mentioned
incense.
Yeah.
I thought they offered strange fire. The difference between
incense and... I wonder if we got different translations there. Yeah, so strange there means uncommanded. Means it was outside in addition to the fire or the burning of incense that had been commanded. This is, this is strange means. And I'd have to look at various translations or maybe back to the Hebrew and see. I think... Fire is one of those figures of speech where we take apart for the whole. Synecdoche, it's called, where we say nice wheels, and we mean nice car. It's just a part of it. And so part of offering incense is you sprinkle the incense into the fire. So that the strange fire or unauthorized fire is unauthorized, burning the incense in the fire, I think. Esther?
One example of the visuals with the sermon that was very effective was at this one church we were at, one of these mega churches. They had this beautiful wooden cross made by a craftsperson at the front of the church on the wall. Well, one Sunday we walk in and there's this huge banner covering it, the big yellow happy face. And right away we're going, what? And so by the time the preacher was done with the sermon, whether it was teaching or preaching, I don't know, people were tearing up their brochures and whatever, and they left so much litter on the floor because they were so angry about the happy face. It was great. The guy really made a point. Because the cross represents suffering, Yeah. It was great.
Wow. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We ask that you would make it to benefit our souls. We thank you for the fellowship that we have together as your people around your word. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.